Didn't mean to pick a lot of scripture again, but, you know, just I guess the way I am. Genesis 2 is our text today, and as I fill in for the next couple weeks, we'll continue with our series on covenant, and today we'll talk about the covenant of works. But we'll begin by reading from Genesis chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush on the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And in the midst was going up from the land, a mist was going up from the land, was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. As I mentioned today, we continue with our series on covenant. And up to this point, I hope that we have seen two things. First, that the Bible is comprised of a series of covenants. It is how God relates to man. Is through covenant. We see it in God's covenant with Noah and with Abraham, Moses, David, and then the new covenant. Covenant not only is the way that God relates to us, but it also provides a framework for understanding the Bible itself. And second, I hope that we've seen that all those covenants are the outworking of a previous covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A covenant made in eternity called the covenant of redemption. An eternal covenant in which God decreed to make a people for himself. And we saw that when Jesus came to do his work, we saw in John that he says he had come to do his Father's work and he had completed it. And he came to reveal the true one God and to share his love and his glory. So today we are considering the first covenant that God made with man. It is the covenant of works, and it takes us back to the garden. Again, the word covenant, as in other places, is not used here, but we see its elements. There are two parties, God and Adam, and eventually Eve. There's a mandate on how to live and a prohibition on what not to do. And there's promise of blessing, and there's the possibility, potential for curse. And what makes this covenant unique is that it is established within a perfect world, a world without sin. And so part of my goal is to consider this covenantal relationship without going too much into Genesis 3, which is hard because we all know the story. And we all know the effects of what happens in Genesis 3, and those effects are even with us today as we contemplate this passage. They affect our mind and our understanding. We feel it. But for now, imagine paradise, a garden in a place called Eden. And we are told that a river flowed out of Eden and then divided into four separate rivers, which separate the lands of Havilah, Cush, and Assyria. But before dividing, we are told that the river flowed east to the garden and watered it. And we learn more about that garden later, but for now we are told in verse 8 that the Lord God planted the garden of Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And it's here in paradise that Adam is given all that he needs to live. And this morning we will consider these three things concerning Adam: his position, his knowledge, and his freedom. Adam's position. Adam had a privileged position. If there was ever a man who had it all, it was Adam. Not just because the grass was always perfect, something my wife will tell you that I envy, but because Adam walked with the one who made the grass. We are told in verse 28 of chapter 1 that God blessed them. The blessing of where he lived, the blessing of being made in God's image, the blessing of having all that he needed, with the greatest blessing being God's presence. Chapter 3 tells us that God walked with them in the garden. Adam experienced what none of us have ever experienced, the unmediated presence of God. Adam walked in righteousness, and so there was no need for a mediator. There was no go-between. He met with God face to face. Second, because of his state of righteousness, Adam was not tainted by shame, guilt, or anything that hindered his relationship with God. And this is how chapter 2 ends. It says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Adam was not ashamed, and not just because his body was perfect, but he had nothing to hide from God. Adam was fully known by God, totally exposed, and there was no shame. And third, Adam was privileged because of his sonship. It wasn't just the Creator who made him. It was the Lord God, the covenant God, who gave him life. In chapter 1, it is the generic name for God, Elohim. But when it comes to chapter 2, verse 4, it changes names, and it says it's Yahweh Elohim. It's the Lord God, which is God's covenant name. It's the Lord God who prepared the land for Adam and then breathed life into him. The Lord God, the covenantal God, made him. And the name he gives to those into relationship with him, he goes by that name, Yahweh Elohim. Adam wasn't just created by God, though. He was a son of God. Son with a little s. He was created son whose father was God. Luke writes in his genealogy of Jesus, and he says this. He says, Enos was the son of Seth. Seth was the son of Adam, and Adam was the son of God. Luke 3. Each of us has a set of biological parents whose bodies pass along DNA, which caused elements taken from the dust of the ground to form another human being. Life given by God, the bodies formed by secondary means of our parents. But not so with Adam. It was the Creator himself who took the dust and shaped him and breathed life into him. And he was not just his creator, he was his father. Adam held a privileged position for all these reasons. He walked with God face to face. He's fully exposed and known by God. He knew the covenant God, not just as creator, but as a father. And all this provided Adam what he needed for one other position: to be the representative of all of mankind. The Westminster Confession says it this way: the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Adam represented his posterity, all who would come after him as he lived in the garden. Some call it the covenant of creation because Adam was a representative of humanity in creation. Some theologians refer to the covenant as a covenant of life because of what was promised, the possibility of eternal life for obedience. But many others follow the covenant or the Westminster Confession and call it the covenant of works, in which Adam could merit eternal life by his obedience. And we know from Romans 5 that Adam had this position as the representative of all of humanity. It's there that the Apostle Paul describes how Adam's work, or the consequence of his work, was passed on to all of humanity. In that passage, Paul writes that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was like Christ Jesus, who would come to represent God's children by his work. But we are getting ahead of ourselves there. So for now, we will focus on Adam, who was given all he needed for life and obedience, a privileged place and position, but also knowledge and understanding, which is our second point. God gave to Adam all he needed to know. We'll consider four things this morning. He was given knowledge about his origin, his purpose, his moral duty, and his destiny. First, his origin. Where did Adam come from? Where do we come from? The origin of life in all things. For Adam, it was clear from his relationship with where he had come from, who had made him. Adam didn't have all knowledge, but his knowledge was true and correct. And maybe God told Adam, "This is how I made you," or maybe Adam just knew from the relationship he had with God in the garden. Yet his mind was not tainted by sin, and Adam correctly understood who he was before God. God is the creator. God is the source of life. God is the source of all blessing, and it's God who initiates the relationship. All of humanity is in a relationship with God, whether it is acknowledged or not. Verse 7 says that the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And so we might say that Adam began life with an understanding of who he was. No doubts about where he came from. No insecurity about whether God cared for him. No wondering about whether he mattered, because God had made him. No questions about the value of his life. He was made in God's image. Yeah, Genesis 2 tells us more than just the origin of all things, including Adam. It tells us about the nature of the relationship, a relationship between a greater and a lesser being, between the eternal and the created. And the covenant of works and its blessings and demands flow naturally from understanding that relationship. The creator has the right to define the relationship. And in a perfect world, it is not only recognized, it is accepted. Adam knew who he was. Second is God who gave purpose to Adam's life. Chapter 1, God says in verse 26, or God's word, and it was God who said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And again in verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Adam was given authority over all creation, and we see it exercised in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, where the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the heavens, and every beast of the field. Man was created with a calling and purpose, a call to have dominion over creation, to fill the earth and subdue it, to work for the Creator under his authority and for his glory. For Adam, it was to reflect the creativity of God by naming the animals. But everyone made in God's image has a purpose. He tells us who we are and what we're created for. We are created to glorify him, to enjoy him, and then to carry out the unique calling that he gives us in the dominion that he gives to each of us. Third, the covenant of works not only tells us about the origin or our origin and purpose, it tells us about how we are to live, the boundaries of life. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Adam is given the first law in terms of the boundaries that God sets. A whole garden full of food, edible, items for him to flourish. Just one tree off limits. God gives all the garden to Adam to eat freely. Eat for his nourishment, for his enjoyment, to eat for his good. One restriction. One boundary not to be crossed. And if God is creator, then he has the right to direct his creation. He has the right to define our purpose and calling. He has the right to tell us what is right and what is wrong, to define what is morally right. He has the right to place limits on our lives, and he has the right to determine the destiny of one's life. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life, a sign of God's blessing for obedience. And near it was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Each tree with a destiny, one with the promise of eternal life and the other the threat of death. And to carry out his calling, God brought to Adam the one thing he could not find in all of creation, one like him. Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It is in this perfect setting that God places man. He rightly knows his creator, his purpose. He knows right and wrong. He knows the possibilities before him, life and death. Adam is completely provided for, and he is fully informed. And it is in this setting that Adam is given something else. Freedom. Freedom to choose. Verse 16 again. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The freedom of man's will has been a theological issue within Christianity. How affected is man's will by sin? Well, Scripture tells us that it's affected at its deepest level, and none of us is able to do anything good apart from Christ. But that was not so with Adam. The Belgic Confession says that his will could conform to the will of God in every respect. And the Westminster Confession says this about the will of Adam and Eve, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgression, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Adam and Eve had freedom. Freedom to choose, freedom to enjoy what God made, freedom within the boundaries that God set. Many in our world today equate freedom with a world without boundaries or limits. And especially in the U.S., in the West, where we highly value our individual freedom. Yet freedom has never meant that there are no boundaries. Adam was the freest man ever created. But as we've already noted, God had given him limits on that freedom. And it was good. And it was blessed. And Adam was content. And Adam would have remained content as long as he did not desire something else. Something that looks a lot like freedom, but is not. And what is that? Autonomy. Autonomy comes from two Greek words, self and law. A law unto oneself. And this is what our culture says is true freedom, having the power, the right, the ability to make the rules for one's own life, especially when it comes to deciding what is morally right and wrong. Yet, as we've already seen, that is not how God has made us. Adam was free, but Adam was not autonomous. The covenant of works was a time of testing, a probationary time, a test of Adam's willingness to live in light of the knowledge that God had given him. Not only to remember what God had commanded, but then to live in light of who he was also. Adam was free as long as he lived in light of his relationship with God, as long as he submitted to and accepted his position in the garden. Heidi and I recently, well, she read it, I'm reading it, a book by Dr. Timothy Whitmer. He was a professor at Westminster Seminary, and I'm reading his book about God's sovereignty, and the title expresses how Adam was to live. The title of the book is, God is God, and I am not. It's a book about the sovereignty of God, that there's only one who is sovereign, only one who rules over all things, only one who is the creator of all things. He is God, and we are not. And in being God, he has the right to give life, to find life, and to set the boundaries for life. And we know for a period of time, Adam accepted, believed, and lived in light of God's sovereignty and rule. And it was good, very good. As Adam enjoyed the garden and delighted in Eve and lived without shame, verse 25. And we can believe that it could have continued as long as Adam chose to submit to and live in obedience to the one who made him. Free, but not autonomous. The covenant of works was about obedience, about understanding our relationship to God and submitting to it. It was about the will and the desire for autonomy. And it's no different today. It's one thing to acknowledge a creator in our world. There are many who say, yes, there must be some intelligent life, some intelligent being behind the world. Something intelligent must have made it. I can handle that God. Many people will accept that God. And there's the idea of a father who cares for us. And people accept a picture of a father as being God who takes care of my needs and gives me what I want. And we don't oppose such an idea. But don't give us a God who rules over us. Don't give us a God who tells us how to live our lives. Don't give us a God who sets boundaries for living life. We all, like the first Adam, desire autonomy. We like the idea of God, but when we are left to ourselves, we end up with a God who looks a lot like us. As I said earlier, we all know how the story goes. Adam chooses to no longer live under God's rule, and he plunges the world into sin. And the rest of the Bible will be the unfolding of a different covenant, the covenant of grace. But before we go on, what do we learn from the covenant of works? Well, the first glaring lesson is that we need another Adam, a better Adam. Because we all know we are just like Adam. We all know the desire for autonomy, the desire to live life as we see best, to do what's right in our own eyes. And the only answer is to look outside of ourselves for one who is greater. The deceiver, the serpent, will tempt Adam in chapter 3, and he will tempt us to think that God is withholding something from us. That what we need is found in the things of this world. Yet for many of us, after arduous pursuit of them, what have we found? We find that we don't and can't fulfill our deepest desires. In our freedom, we've tested many waters, but we always find that none of them can satisfy the thirst that we have. And for many of us, it took a while before we collapsed under the sinful weight of our autonomy. We tried life on our own, and we failed. We sought happiness our way, and it was short-lived. And we hurt others and ourselves, and we just descended deeper into different levels of misery. But at the bottom of the pit, God opened our eyes, and finally we looked up, and we gave up, and then we found freedom. The freedom found in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Or maybe it was found in when God opened our eyes to the knowledge of good and evil. We thought we were okay. We believed we were good people. We had just enough religion to make us feel okay about ourselves, a little right, feel righteous, because we had a little bit of Jesus in our life. And we thought, like many do, how would God not accept someone like me? But we were never sure, and we were never assured until God showed us that everything we brought before him was like filthy rags. And as our religious autonomy was put to death, we found freedom in the righteousness of another, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Autonomy comes from the first Adam. The true freedom comes from the second. Only Jesus can break our autonomous self-will, and he can because of who he is. I grew up in a different tradition as far as the confessions go. I had the Heidelberg Catechism when I was growing up, my Dutch background. And question 15 addresses why we need a better Adam. And it asks this question, what kind of mediator and redeemer then must we seek? And the answer is this, one who is true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. You see, a good teacher can tell us how to live life, and someone who is a pretty good person, a righteous man, can give us an example. But as the Catechism says, it takes someone who is also true God. Because we need someone who is more powerful than the temptations we face. And so the second thing we need is a better Adam to lead us into obedience. Hebrews 4 says that Jesus is the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I don't know about you, but when I read Genesis chapter 2, I see the beauty of what God has created, the sense of peace that existed in the garden. But there is this one ominous sentence that always tarnishes the picture. It's the phrase, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. It always ruins the picture because I know the story and I know myself. I know the draw of the tree. Jesus faced the tree many times throughout his earthly life and ministry. We know that Satan tempted him in the wilderness, offering him the glory and the power and the pleasures of this world. Yet Jesus refused. He was tempted later in another garden in Gethsemane, tempted to walk away from the cup. And yet he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. There is no temptation for disobedience that Jesus has not faced or does not understand. Temptations of the tongue, he's faced that. He was tempted too. Temptations of pride and self-glory, yes. Temptations of selfishness and self-interest, those too. All the temptations of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, he faced them all. And he obeyed. The first Adam was given all he needed in the garden to obey. He lacked nothing. He had all the necessities for life. He had a calling in life. He understood where he came from. He understood morality and the meaning of life. He was even given a helper. Yet the most gracious thing he was given was the presence of God, a relationship with the maker of heaven and earth. Yet he would disobey as he walked away from God. Jesus, the second Adam, has come and given us his spirit that we might walk in obedience to. The Apostle Paul writes, for freedom, Christ has set us free. But what does that freedom look like? Paul goes on to tell us, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Adam was not made to live independently in the garden, and the moment he did, he gratified the desire of his flesh. Jesus not only came to redeem us from the curse, he came to give us what we need for obedience. Himself. Jesus dwelling within us by his Spirit. How much of our disobedience is because we thought we could handle temptation on our own? We were never made to face obedience on our own. Jesus said, abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Which is why we don't dare go near the tree alone. We don't dare inspect the fruit of the tree by ourselves. Because every act of disobedience is really just an act of autonomy. 2 Peter 1:3 says that we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. Disobedience is one fruit of autonomy, but there is another. Autonomy not only makes it impossible to obey God, it also hinders our ability to accept God's will. So one side of obedience is choosing to live how God tells us to live, choosing not to gossip, not cheating on our taxes, choosing to honor our father and mother, choosing to tell the truth. This is obedience in what we know we are to do. And yet there is another form of obedience called submission. It has to do with accepting God's will even when we don't understand it. Why was Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I mean, there was that little threat of death, and God had said not to do it, but besides that, was it possible that God was withholding something from him? Was it possible that God was keeping something good from him? It's always our temptation to think that God is holding out something that we think would be good. But if we are to obey, sometimes we just have to trust that he knows better. And obedience in those times is to accept and trust his wisdom. Times when God closes the door on that opportunity that we were sure was our opportunity. Times when we are sick and we don't understand why. Times when we don't understand the trial that we're in. Times when we disagree with our parents. But if we look at our circumstances and think God is withholding his goodness, then we need to repent. Not accepting his will is just another form of autonomy. God gives us freedom, but not autonomy. So this morning we've talked a lot about freedom, autonomy, and obedience when it comes to the covenant of works. And if viewed only from Genesis 2, it seemed like God was taking a great risk there. We know that God gave freedom to the angels, and a third of them rebelled along with Satan. And now God gives freedom to those who are made in his image. Surely the outcome would be different, but it wasn't. Left to ourselves, we would join the angels who rebelled, whom God did not spare, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, 2 Peter 2:4. Left to ourselves, we would become like Sodom and Gomorrah, which God turned to ashes. But in both cases, we are told that the Lord rescued some. Peter writes, God saved the elect angels and righteous Lot. And Peter goes on to say, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And so we look to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from the trial of the first Adam, from the autonomy we all seek. Jesus obeyed, and he has not only eaten of the tree of life, he is the tree of life. John tells us that all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Jesus has obtained what Adam could not, eternal life. But it's costly. Earlier I read Heidelberg Catechism question answer 15, and I alluded to the fact that no mere man could obtain the righteous obedience required by God, which is true. But then the Catechism goes on, and question 17 says, why must he also be true God, the second Adam? And the answer is this, that by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath, and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. No mere man could sustain the burden of God's wrath against our sin. That's how great it is. And no mere man could obtain and restore our righteousness and give life. Adam, the first created son, could not do it, and you cannot do it in your own works either. Only the eternal begotten Son could do it. We all struggle with autonomy. We all want to do life our own way. But that's not freedom. Freedom is walking with God by His Son, enjoying the boundaries that He places in our lives. It's trusting Him for whatever He brings into our lives. And it's trusting that whatever He withholds is for our good. He is the covenant-keeping God. He has promised to make a people for Himself. And He is doing it through the life and the death of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You this day for Your word and the truth found in it and the work You are doing. As we think of the covenant of works and Adam's inability to obey, and we see ourselves and we know we are ones who seek autonomy, want to do things our way. And so we pray for Your grace that we might be drawn to Your Son, the one who did obey, and that we might find the power to obey in all of our temptations, to obey and accept Your will even when we don't understand it, that we might always know that You do what's best for us. All things are done for our good, and we thank You for that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.